Turn to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Acts 1, 15 through 26. This is part 2 of this passage. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at Peter and Judas and their sins that they committed on the night that Jesus was betrayed. We saw Peter deny Jesus 3 times, but then by God's grace, he was brought to repentance and restoration. But Judas, after betraying Jesus, went out and hung himself. We see in the scriptures 2 kinds of sorrow, 2 kinds of grief, 2 kinds of repentance. One leads to life and joy, while the other leads to only death. Biblical repentance produces perseverance with joy. Worldly repentance does not deal with the sinner's conscience, but merely seeks to clear one's name. Worldly sorrow may have guilt over being caught, but no sorrow for rebelling and dishonoring God. Worldly sorrow has no faith wrought repentance that now rejoices that this sin too has been paid for by Christ. Christ died once, and he paid for every single sin that each person who believes in him ever had, is committing, or will commit. Let me say it again. Christ died once, and he paid for every single sin that each person who believes in him ever had committed, is committing, or will ever commit. His atoning work on the cross is effectual, and saving faith rightly rejoices every time it sees the cross of Christ in this way. Christians do not rejoice because we never sin, but Christians rejoice that every sin is now forgiven and atoned for. This truth propelled Peter forward for the rest of his Christian walk. But Judas had not faith and therefore was brought to utter despair and killed himself. I want to look at Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth to help us better understand true repentance before we look at our text this morning. In Paul's first letter, he exposed sin and called the church to take action. He rebuked them for allowing this type of sinful behavior in the church and so dishonoring the name of Christ. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. And I want to read a bigger chunk of this passage just to keep it in context, to not only see how godly sorrow produces repentance, but how godly sorrow also produces good works. In other words, we don't want to be content with merely saying we're sorry for our sins and then remaining downcast or remaining in despair or remaining overwhelmed. We want to so repent of our sin that we trust afresh in the gospel, that we trust afresh in the cross of Christ, and we go forward serving and honoring the name of Christ. And this is what we see happen with the brothers and sisters at the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So the church at Corinth had received a letter from Paul. They had been rebuked for horrible sin that was in the body of Christ. And the fruit of that rebuke has brought them to a place that they're now encouraging the Apostle Paul and encouraging Titus. Verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Paul's not speaking double talk. He's speaking as an apostle. I do not grieve for exposing your sin. As a man, I grieve for making my brothers and sisters grieve. He had compassion for them. We should never have a careless attitude for sin. He continues, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. Was it because they just ignored it? Or was it because it caused a lasting change? Look what it says. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. In other words, if they didn't repent of their sin and they just stayed in a grieving, depressed, overcome state, then Paul's letter wasn't effectual. And they weren't obeying the word of God, and they weren't repenting and turning to the truth of the gospel. But Paul rejoices that they were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. In other words, our culture today says, if you love somebody, then never tell them bad news. The Bible tells us that if your brother sins against you, go to him in love. It's unloving not to go to your brother in love when they're living in sin or they've sinned against you, because you want tension to stay in the body by not going. But by going, you want that person to repent of their sin and love to be restored. In other words, repentance is healthy. Stuffing sin under a rug and not dealing with it is not healthy. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, we need to understand that Paul is speaking to a people that are already saved, and yet he uses a phrase that says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So we need to understand that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. You can use all three of those to describe your salvation. I have been justified, I am being sanctified, and I will be glorified. Until you are glorified, you should have a life of repentance, because you have a life of sin. You and I will sin until the day we're glorified. If you are not repenting on a daily basis, if you are not going to Christ and rejoicing that the cross is sufficient, if you're not rejoicing in the truth of the gospel, then what you're doing is pushing your sins down inside and saying, well, maybe God doesn't see them. But if we treat our sins callously, our heart becomes hard. Our relationship with God begins to drift, not because God is drifting, but because we are drifting. And throughout Scripture, God lovingly says, this is sin, repent and believe. We all agree that repentance and belief happens at the beginning of salvation, but many Christians wrestle with, should this be something that is ongoing? Yes, it should. It does not dishonor God to repent and believe in the finished work of the cross that has already saved you. It dishonors God thinking that you need to get re-saved every time you sin. In other words, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that once saved, you will continue to the end because of God's grace. But part of God's grace working in the body is to bring us to repentance, to show us the ugliness of sin, to show us our rebellion against God, and yet drive us to worship with thankful hearts because Christ is sufficient. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, worldly grief that produces death, yes, there's physical death at the end that leads to the judgment, but the life lived without God, a life lived with only worldly grief, is a life of death. No joy, no rejoicing, no honoring God, no running to God to rejoice in Christ and the cross. Think about it. How many times do we look at people in the world that don't know God and we see them crying over their sin? We think, oh, God must be convicting them. No. They feel bad for their sin. They may feel humiliated for their sin. They may regret having to go to jail. They may have regret for dishonoring their family. But the one thing they don't do is they don't feel sorry that they rebelled against God. Godly sorrow has God at the center. We're first blown away by the fact that we rebelled against God. Then secondly, we're brought to understanding that we rebelled against our fellow man. In other words, if we don't have God at the center of our repentance, then it's not godly sorrow. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. In other words, when Paul confronted them with their sin, there was two options. They could have said, we don't see anything wrong with this sin. We think that's a good sin to have in our church. We think that's healthy. It makes us more open. It makes us more appealing to the world because we're more sinful. And then they'll be like just like the world. And they could have ignored the word of the Apostle Paul. But instead, they repented and believed and took care of the sin and therefore showed themselves to be innocent. Not that they didn't commit the sin, but they were innocent of enjoying and loving and approving of the sin. See, there's two kinds of sin in this world, those that commit the sin and those that approve of them committing the sin. We live in a country that rejoices in rebellion. We also live in a country where churches all over the place, all over this country say, we're not going to condemn this sin, we're not going to condemn this sin, we think these sins are okay. If the Bible was written today, God would have a different opinion. Let me tell you, God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have a different opinion. If something is an abomination when he wrote it 1,000 years ago, it's still an abomination today. We need to understand that calling sin, sin is loving. If the world doesn't know they're sinners, then why would they ever run to Christ? If a Christian doesn't understand that they still sin, how will they ever worship rightly the great grace of God? Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Paul is not getting excited that they're excited about Paul. Paul is getting excited that they submitted to the word of God. Paul understood as he wrote these letters to the churches that he was writing the very word of God. If they rejected the very word of God, then they're not part of God's family. You can't be a Christian and reject the scriptures. You can't be a Christian and say, well, God's word doesn't really matter. My opinion matters more. And yet that's what we see all over the place today. People would call themselves spiritual, call themselves Christians, and the scriptures are way down the list in the authority in their life. Paul's first letter brought sorrow upon the believers at Corinth, but a sorrow that turned to joy by godly repentance. They repented of their sin and now were serving the body of Christ, and this is what encouraged Paul. This is what we need to see clearly this morning. that godly sorrow, that rightly repents of sin, that rightly trusts in the gospel, that rightly honors God for his work of grace, that rightly sees sin as treason against God, doesn't just sit there, it moves. It goes in action. In other words, this church at Corinth, as you read some of the things that were going on, you would shake your head and even say, is this even a church? But if our sins were unfolded before the world for the world to read, would they say, could that even be a church? A church is not sinless people gathered together. A church is sinners who have been saved by grace gathered together. But also sinners that have been saved by grace that now hate sin. And when we rightly hate sin, we love to do good works. So that this church at Corinth, when you read it, you're saying, could they ever be used of God? They're now being used by God to encourage Titus and to encourage the great apostle Paul. This is what we need to see today. When Judas sinned, he had sorrow over his sin. But it was not godly sorrow that led him to encourage his brothers. It was a sorrow that led him to abandon his brothers. It showed his true identity. Peter's sin, just as ugly, just as rebellious, and yet his sin was brought to a place of godly sorrow, godly repentance, and Peter now stands before the gathering of this believers in this passage and is now preaching the gospel to them. Preaching the gospel in such a way as to comfort their souls and encourage them to press on. See, when we sin, the first thing we want to say is, well, God can't use me now. If I'm a Christian, I wouldn't do this, so now I shouldn't be used by God. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow says, in Christ, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. To rightly understand your sin is to rightly understand the gospel, and to rightly understand the gospel should put us in action. Not bind us. Isn't that what we just sang? No longer bound by chains? And yet there's so many times we act if we're still bound by chains. We act as if the things that we do are greater than the things God did and is doing. The world and the church, inside the church and in the world, should see Christians in action, not because you are sinless, but because you've been set free. Big difference. Let's look at our passage in Acts. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Peter is clearly declaring that all of scripture will be and must be fulfilled. Which is encouraging to believers when we rightly understand that even in times of sin and betrayal, God is still in control, not man. In other words, when we look at what unfolded with Jesus' death, burial, his resurrection, and you look at the confusion that was in the church, the confusion was there because they were misunderstanding what was happening because they were using their earthly eyes. But as the disciples saw by faith, and as they rightly understood the resurrection, as they rightly understood the death, as they rightly understood the ascension, instead of being filled with fear and depression and despair because Jesus was leaving them, they were filled with hope and joy because they were his. And he wasn't abandoning them. He was sending the Comforter to be with them. And so Peter is rightly declaring that God is the true author of Scripture, and yet he says the Holy Spirit declared through the mouth of David. So David is a man just like us, and yet God uses David to declare these truths years before speaking about Judas. And so Peter, as guided by the Holy Spirit, is digging into the Old Testament treasury and saying, look, this is what God had to say about Judas before it even happened. Because clearly, as we looked at before, the disciples were fooled by Judas. But Judas didn't fool God. Judas played a game that had all the people around him fooled. And yet God had a purpose for why he chose Judas to be part of the 12. We also need to see in this passage that Peter is rightly declaring that the Holy Spirit is God. There is much tension today about the Trinity. We as Christians need to defend the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. If we let go of that truth, then salvation falls apart. And it is being attacked inside the church today, not just outside the church today. We must be encouraged that God uses his people to speak through, whether it was the prophets of old, the apostles at this time, or those who actually wrote the scriptures down for the church. We need to look at the Old Testament, we need to look at the New Testament, and see that God used ordinary people, just like you and me, to accomplish his purpose. Isn't that James's argument, as he's teaching about prayer, that Elijah was a man just like us, David was a man just like us, David's sins are laid open in Scripture, not all of them, but enough to help us understand that he wasn't some perfect, pure person that God used? In other words, God uses saved sinners to build his kingdom, and that should boggle our mind, but it also should encourage us to press on, that God not only has a purpose in saving you, but God has a purpose for good works in using you. He's honored in your salvation, and he's honored in your sanctification, and he's honored in your glorification. But so many of us today think he's honored when I'm justified and he's honored when I'm glorified, but all it is a big mess in the middle. There's nothing I can do about it. Left to ourselves, no, there is nothing you can do about it. But God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He is the one that does the work of sanctification. In verse 15, we have parentheses that say the company of persons was about 120. Again, this is a statement that Luke adds to help clarify who's in the room. And as we look at verse 18 through 19, again, this is another section that Luke adds to help clarify the situation. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akladama, that is, field of blood. Again, these verses are added by Luke as he writes the account of Acts. I don't think they were said by Peter. They were added for clarity. But again, we're not saying Peter wanted it this way, Luke wants it this way. I want us to see unity, that the Holy Spirit caused Peter to say what he said, and the Holy Spirit causes Luke to write what he writes. Just like the Gospels, there's things written in the Gospels that were only understood after everything took place. And they're there to help us understand. They're there to help keep our mind in the right place. So Luke adds these verses to give clarity and historical evidence that it was common knowledge to the people of Jerusalem what happened to Judas. Again, these things didn't happen in a back alley. Jerusalem understood that a man named Jesus died. Jerusalem understood that a man named Judas hung himself. But only by understanding the gospel and the truth of God's word can we rightly put these pieces together. Christians should not be satisfied with understanding historical facts, but Christians also shouldn't be ashamed of using historical facts. In other words, we are given evidence in Scripture for our faith to rest in. Again, we've talked about this. We don't just believe in fairy tales. We believe in what God declared is true, and much of what's declared in Scripture is historically testified. Again, I don't think this was something Peter said at the time that he was speaking to the gathering, but it was something that Luke added as he was guided by the Holy Spirit to help us, the church, rightly understand what had taken place. I think it might be helpful for us to look at Matthew's account to help us understand what actually happened to Judas, because they seem to be in tension with each other, but I think they fit very well. So turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So we have Peter pointing to what David said in the Psalms. We have Matthew pointing to what Jeremiah said earlier. And both of them are testifying that God was not in the dark, but God prophesied through his people that Judas was coming and Judas would betray and Judas was the son of destruction and he would go to the place that was prepared for him. Again, some will argue that the phrase he changed his mind and saw that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood is actually godly sorrow. But it's not. He doesn't go and cry out for God to cleanse him. He throws the money back in the temple and goes out and hangs himself because he had nothing to do with the guilt that he was feeling. In other words, as Christians, we have the special privilege to be able to take our guilt to God and know that we're not going to overwhelm him. We're not going to give him too much. We're not going to cause his mind to explode that we're giving him so much guilt and sin. Every single Christian all around the world can place our sins at his feet every single day, and God willingly, willingly takes that burden from our shoulders because Christ has already paid for those sins. They don't need to be paid for again. You and I can't atone for them. Our good works that we do should not be, I sinned 5 times on Tuesday, I got to do 10 good works on Wednesday. We should walk in good works because that's what we're called to, and we have the freedom to walk in good works because our sins are no longer against us. See, it's worship when we give our sins to the Lord. It's worship when we repent of the rebellion that we did. It's worship when we declare that the work and person of Christ is sufficient for us to be able to press on. It's not worship when we take them and press them down inside and either hold ourselves as guilty or hold someone else as guilty. And we just let that burden build and crush us. We need to understand that godly sorrow leads to life, leads to good works, leads to serving the church, leads to honoring God. And worldly sorrow leads to death. Back to Acts chapter 1. Peter continues in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, is giving testimony to what has already been written about Judas, and that another man should take his place. So the Holy Spirit declares that no one should walk as Judas walked, no one should take his place of rebellion, but someone should take his place as an apostle. That's why those two verses, those two quotes almost seem like they're fighting against each other. But one's a warning, don't walk like Judas walked, and one's another one giving instructions that another man should take his place. Verse 21, Peter continues. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Why does Peter say he must become a witness to the resurrection. I believe in that statement of being a witness to the resurrection includes everything else. Because if the resurrection, as we looked at last week, didn't happen, then our Christian faith is useless. But the resurrection did happen, therefore his life, death, burial, and resurrection has accomplished something for the church. So Peter is saying, we need to look at the men that were with us, and we don't even know how many men qualified for this. We just know that two men were put forward. But he said, we want someone else that was with us from Jesus' baptism to Jesus' ascension. In other words, Peter said, to be an apostle, you need to be an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what made you an apostle. Paul is the only apostle on earth that was supernaturally born by meeting the risen Christ in person in a special way. There are no longer any apostles like this anymore. There were 12. One was the devil, Jesus said, and Matthias takes his place. And as you read through the book of Acts and other places, it refers to the 12. Paul is not part of the 12. He is considered to be one abnormally born. Yes, he's an apostle, but so is Matthias. We need to understand that this is about preaching the gospel. It's not a position of special treatment. It's not a position of authority. Jesus says, if you're going to be a leader in my church, you must become a slave. If you want to be first in the church of God, you must become last. So we're not having an election here to have a hierarchy in the church. Peter and the rest of the apostles desire Judas's position to be filled so that the 12 that were sent out before can be sent out again to preach the gospel of the glorious work of Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life, and therefore he is our righteousness. Jesus died a substitutionary death for our sins, not for his. And he was raised by the power of God to declare to the world that in him the Father is well pleased. Jesus plus nothing. Nothing can be added. It is the finished work of Christ for the glory of God. This is what the church declares. Peter continues, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They were gathered together in unity. They were gathered together to seek God, to seek his will, to do his will, and to replace Judas, not by human means of popularity, but by the will of God. They understand and declare that God alone knows the hearts of all men. In that declaration, they're declaring that he knew who Judas was, even though they didn't know who Judas was. See, it should bring us much comfort that we can be fooled, we can be duped, we can be led astray by other people, but God knows whose are his, and God knows the hearts and desires of all men. And God's the only one that knows the hearts of all men. Again, they were duped by Judas, but now they understand God had a purpose, God had a plan, and God even foretold through the scriptures who Judas was and what would happen. They now desire for their hearts to be in line with God's will. That should be our desire for everything that we do as Christians. And again, how do we find the will of God? Go to the scriptures. Find where God has spoken on the topic you're wrestling with and understand that what he said then is still true now. God also tells us that in the counsel of many, there's wisdom and safety. In other words, if we're wrestling with a big trial, it's safe to gather brothers and sisters together and say, I'm wrestling with X, help me understand X. Pray with me. Help me to understand the will of God. And not looking for a revelation, not looking for a new dream or vision, but all looking and desiring, what do the scriptures say? What is the wisdom of God and how to go forward in this situation? And that's how God brings unity in His church, is through doctrine and through truth. The world hates doctrine, the world hates truth, and the world wants us to be quiet. But we can't be quiet, because this is the only calling we have, to preach and teach the glories of Christ and the truth of God's Word. So how did they pick one of these men? Look at verse 26. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When you read the commentaries, there's much debate on what's actually meant by casting lots. Some say it's more like rolling dice, and wherever the dice land, that's the person that is picked. Some say it's more like casting votes, that you would cast sticks or tiles onto the lap of the one that you were voting for, and the one with the most votes would be the one that God was choosing to take Judas's place. Some would say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Again, they were praying, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Proverbs 21:1. And God turns the hearts of kings. And if kings are the most powerful in the world, He can certainly turn us. So God turns the hearts of men whichever way He desires. So they were desiring God to turn their heart so that the right person would be chosen for this position. But even though there's some confusion in the commentaries and there's some disagreement on how it was done, the majority of commentators agree in one thing, that what they did was to desire that the will of God was done. This is what Solomon said about lots. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." See, we can't be afraid to make decisions in our life. But we better be afraid to make quick, rash decisions in our life. If we're in prayer, if we're in the Word of God, and we're praying, and we're desiring the will of God to be done in our lives, and you're put with two choices, and both aren't sinful, pick one. Pick one. And trust that God will guide you to pick the right one. If you're put with two choices, one is sinful, one's not sinful, duh, which one's the choice that God wants you to choose? The not sinful one. See, we handcuff ourselves so many times and try to make every decision so hard. The will of God for your life and my life is to follow Him and honor Him. If your decision does that, then do it. If it doesn't, then repent that you even desired to do it. But these men gathered, these men and women gathered together in unity and said, Lord, we want Your will to be done. We don't want a man that we choose because we were duped by Judas. We thought he was going out to give money to the poor when he was actually going out to betray you. We thought he was caring for the poor when he rebuked the woman for using the perfume, and actually he was just being selfish and wanted to steal the money. See, they didn't know these things as it happened. They understand their own frailty. Jesus was arrested. All of them went away. Peter was confronted. Aren't you his disciple? I don't know what you're talking about. Three times. They understand their frailty, but at this point in time in history, they also understand the finished work of Christ like they never understood it before. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Jews, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I will be murdered, and I will be killed, but I will raise on the third day. Oh no, Jesus, this won't ever happen to you. Now Peter says, I want to pick one man that's been with us the whole time to testify to this. Isn't that amazing? Peter is doubting that the cross is a good idea. Now Peter is trying to gather together an army to go preach that same cross. See, we can have bad theology, and by God's grace, He corrects it. We can sin and rebel, and by God's grace, it's already paid for. But the one thing the church does not have the privilege to do is to stop and do nothing. The church is called to go forward. The church is called to pick up her cross daily and follow Jesus. Not just on Sundays, not just when you feel like it. Every single day, when you swing those legs out of bed and your eyes open for the first time, you make a clear, conscious decision. Today, I will live for the glory of God. Today, I will follow Christ Jesus, whatever it costs me. Today, I will follow Jesus in a way that honors Him. And when I don't honor Him, I will repent and believe that the cross is sufficient. When we do good works, give God all the praise because it's Him working in you. When you sin, give God all the praise that He provided Jesus Christ to pay for that rebellion. See how your whole life can become worship? Your whole life can become thankfulness and joy? God never approves of your sin. But did not God supply Christ Jesus for your sins to be conquered and covered and forgiven and atoned for? When we do good, our flesh wants to do this. And when we do bad, we want to sit and pout. Those are not Christian responses. When we do good, God should be praised, and God alone. And when we sin, it lands right here. Don't blame it on somebody else. Don't blame it on Satan. Don't blame it on the world. Don't blame it on whatever. Blame it right here. And then turn your eyes heavenward by faith and say, praise God, the cross is sufficient for that act of rebellion. You're going to sin. And you're going to sin in ways that you may never have dreamed of sinning. You're going to sin in ways that boggle your mind, that how that you know the love of God and you understand that God is holy and He calls us to righteousness. How can I do that? You'll either quit or you'll praise Christ that He's sufficient. And if you quit, it's worldly sorrow and it only leads to death. If you press on, it's godly sorrow and it leads to life. Not only life in the eternal, but life now. If you quit and give up and just lay down and die and don't follow God and don't serve God, then you're not living, you're dying. Even though you're breathing. God has called every single Christian in this room to activity. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. You're saved by grace through faith for good works that God prepared beforehand. If God knew the wicked deeds of Judas and saw in His infinite wisdom that they should be recorded in Scripture, why? So that the disciples wouldn't lose faith. Think about it. They walked for 3.5 years next to Judas and thought that he was one of theirs. And he fooled them. But then they read the Scriptures and said, this is the son of perdition. This is the one that was to betray Jesus all along. So when you're about to choose between these two men, are you going to use the same wisdom that you looked at Judas with? Or are you going to seek me to choose the two men? See, we're weak in our flesh. We're the same people we were before we were saved in our flesh. But in Christ, we have all things. In Christ, He has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. There's nothing outside of Christ that you and I need. He supplied it all. He's given you the Spirit as a testimony and a guarantee that you're going to make it to the finish line. How can we quit in the middle? How can a sin done after we say we love Jesus be any greater than all the sins that we committed before we knew Jesus? They're all acts of rebellion. They're all acts of treason, and they've all been paid for. There's not a cross for pre-Christian sins and another cross for post-Christian sins. The one sufficient work of Christ pays for them all, or it pays for none of them. And I don't believe Jesus died generically for this sin or that sin. I believe with all the wisdom that God has, Jesus Christ died for every single sin that you and I think of, desire, and actually commit. Every single one. Just as God knew that Judas would do the things he would do, He knew what you would do post getting saved and loved you anyway. None of us in this room were chosen because we were good specimens that God could use. All of us were chosen as sinners to be saved by grace for the glory of God. We came with empty hands. Why do we think we have something to add to the table now? We come to this table every month to declare the cross is sufficient. I sinned this week. I rebelled this week. I hurt people this week. I did things that dishonored God this week. And yet the table's still there declaring the glorious grace of God. The table still testifies that the body and blood of Jesus is enough for you and enough for me. If you think you can add something else, then you need to be rebuked by your brothers and sisters. because it's only going to lead you down a path of good works that you're going to boast in, self-righteousness that you want to display, and it'll rob you of all your joy. The only way the church can rejoice is to rightly understand that everything Jesus did is enough. It's sufficient. It's effectual. Nothing can be added. The day that you got saved, you realized that His work was enough for you. When you sin today, the same cross has to be enough for you. That's the only way you and I can go forward. It's the only way I can stand here and preach every week. I sin every week. I wrestle every week. I'm not good enough to get in the pulpit. Poof, God whacks me in the head. You're never good enough to get in the pulpit. The reason why we can serve God is because Christ is good enough. Because Christ is acceptable to the Father. Because Christ is righteous. Because Christ is holy. Because Christ did substitute His life for ours. Why do you think that's under attack today inside the church? Because it's dangerous. It makes salvation completely outside of you. And the world doesn't like that. Our flesh doesn't like that. But either Jesus is your righteousness and He is your substitute sacrifice, or He's not your Savior. He is Savior. He is Lord. And you are under His divine authority. But are you there joyfully? Are you there with thanksgiving and praise? Or are you still seeking to earn something from God? Are you still attempting to show that you're good enough to those around you? See, we should be able to be honest with each other. Simple statements. I was blind, now I see. I was deaf, now I hear. I was dead, now I'm alive. Understand that when you see wickedness in the world, let it penetrate your heart. That's me without grace. Don't puff up and say, "Glad I'm not like that man." And yet that second response is what we do naturally. We always want to look at someone else and say, "I would never do that." Instead, you should look at your heart and say, "You would do that and worse if it wasn't for grace." And then be ashamed of it. But not shame that leaves you in your own sorrow, but shame that drives you to the cross and to worship. Paul says we should be ashamed of the things we did when we were unsaved. Ashamed of the things that we do like the Gentiles. But we should be filled with joy that Christ willingly came and took those that the Father gave Him and said, "I will go and I will die and I will willingly bear your wrath for the rebellion that they will do." When Jesus hung on the cross, He saved those that already believed in Him and yet were not atoned for, and He saved those that would believe in Him and were not atoned for. No other sacrifice for all of human history. No other blood being spilled can forgive sins. No act of kindness can remove a blot on your record. Only the work and person of Jesus Christ can take away all your sins and make you as white as snow. Only the work of Christ can be counted on day in and day out to clean your conscience. Only the work of Christ can clean your conscience and send you forward without shame. When the world says, "Who are you to tell me the truth? I'm God's child. Are you self-righteous? Are you better than me?" No, I'm not. But this is what God has to say about the condition of man. David wasn't ashamed when he wrote that psalm and painted a woeful picture of the wickedness of man and their rebellion. Embrace that. That's the natural man. That's the child of Adam that you are. But by God's grace, you're not just a child of Adam anymore. You're a child of the King. You have new citizen papers. You have a new inheritance. You have a new kingdom. You're in the world, not of the world anymore. The places you loved to swim in before now need to be off limits. And when we desire to go back to the old ways, when we stumble and fall in the old ways, the cross stands as a beacon of hope. It is finished. Rejoice in me and go forward. Don't lie to yourself and think that tomorrow is going to be a sinless day and then be shocked when you sin. Arm yourself with the armor of God. Go to battle tomorrow and say, I will fight sin for the glory of my Father. I will fight sin for the honor of the gospel of Christ. And when I sin, I repent before God and before man if I need to. Your repentance is primarily before God. But if you sin and afflict someone else with your sin, then after you repent for God, you repent to those you afflict. The people that you afflict with your sin need to understand that you understand that that's not acceptable. But they also need to understand that you're trusting in Christ, not yourself. Repentance and proclamation go hand in hand when it's godly sorrow. Back to Matthias. Some say that Matthias is not mentioned again in Scripture, therefore he must not have been God's choice. Faulty reasoning, because guess what? The list that we read a few weeks ago of the 11 other disciples, the majority of them are never mentioned in Scripture again. Isn't that amazing? After Acts chapter 1, over half the apostles are never mentioned again in Scripture. But we know what they did, because Peter said that they'll be with us and numbered with us so they can testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must conclude from the testimony of Scripture that God chose Matthias, that Matthias did in fact preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and church history tells us, as recorded by John Fox in his Book of Martyrs, Matthias, of whom less is known than most of the other disciples, was elected to fill the vacant place of Judas. He was stoned in Jerusalem and then beheaded. If we take the testimony of Scripture, it's not too far-fetched to look at the rest of church history outside of Scripture and see that they fit well together. That all those that were called to be apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ died in persecution. Some are recorded in Scripture. Most are just testified by the early church. But we don't want to read that. We want to make the apostles superhumans. We want to make them some type of super Christian, and they died a death that was only for that time period. And yet, when I read last year, the testimony was that more Christians died in martyrdom last year than in any other year in Christian history. Shocking to us because it doesn't happen in the United States, but it's happened all over the world. That Christians are dying for their faith. You and I can't be ashamed of truth while brothers and sisters are losing their blood around the world. That doesn't fit together. We must rejoice in the truth. We must rejoice in healthy doctrine. We must rejoice in the finished work of Christ. The church must stand on the truth of Scripture and be unashamed to do so. The church must preach Christ Jesus and the glorious gospel of grace as the only way for sinners to be saved. And the church must understand that if the world hated Jesus, it will hate us as well. May we go forth in love and truth, and may we, if God wills, joyfully lay down our lives for the sake of His name. May God be honored both in our declaring of the truth and defending of the truth. Jesus is worthy of our praise, and Jesus is worthy of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Scripture. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the testimony of our brother Peter, that You are the God that knows all hearts and minds. Lord, it's only in Christ Jesus that we can take comfort that You know our thoughts and our desires, because we have so many wicked thoughts and wicked desires. Lord, we rejoice that in Christ You have provided for all our wickedness. We rejoice that in Christ You have provided all our righteousness. We rejoice in Christ that we are now beloved of God in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. Father, help us to go forth from this place, not just hearing words of truth, not even just knowing facts of truth, but may we go and live a life of truth for the glory of our King. and for the good of your church. Father, fill us all with a hope and an understanding that it's far better to be with you, but also an understanding that if you leave us here, you have a reason, you have a purpose, and you have good works for us to do. May we be busy being about our Father's business in a world of darkness, in a world of hatred, in a world of sin, in a world that desperately needs to hear the truth of the glorious gospel of grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.